Well, if you just want to turn back to Esther chapter 4, you're going to just see how, introducing again the story, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll have seen that the first part of the story, it's a story of the Jews living in the Persian Empire, and a plot has been hatched to have them eradicated. But of course the book of Esther went on to be read out by the Jews after the events of Esther. It became the festival of Purim. It was celebrated on the 14th month of Adar, which this year is the 20th of March, and Jews today will still be remembering the story of Esther. Many families would be reading out the story, or sometimes acting it out. So I want you to imagine in your heads, as we begin this, a Jewish family after these events, maybe 300 BC, and Purim has arrived. They're remembering the story, and the family's gathered together to tell it. Because as they tell the story of Esther, they start to remember God's faithfulness to them, that they are there. They're still meeting together as Jews, not just in Persia, but throughout the Middle East and spreading outwards. They're there because they have a faithful God. And so this family are gathered together. The grandparents are in the corner and they're watching the children because, you know, the children, it's still quite a new story for them. And as grandparents, it's always much more fun seeing the kids. They're enjoying this story being told. They're remembering their great rescue. As the drama unfolds, they've heard of how Esther rose to be the queen in Persia. Persia, this vast empire of its day, the superpower of its day, and there in the heart of this empire, in the capital city of Susa, Haman hatched a plan. Haman was like the prime minister of the nation. And he set about manipulating the king that an edict will be sent out, a law to annihilate all the Jews from the empire. And of course with them, God's great promises. The fate of the Jews in the empire hung on one girl. Her name was Esther. Well, we're coming halfway through the story. It's good to remind ourselves of these four key characters. There's the king, Xerxes. He's the most powerful man in the world. He's remarkably like Donald Trump, but there we go. You've got to question his capability as we read the story. But as well as King Xerxes, there's Haman, this prime minister, the enemy of the Jews. He's the architect of this final solution for the Jews. He wants to annihilate them, and the edicts have been sent out across the land, and the edicts say that on the 14th of Adar, that all the empire is to rise up and in their communities kill all the Jews. That these letters, these instructions have gone out. The clock is ticking. But in the, if you like, the political center of Susa, the citadel, is a private citizen. He's a Jew. His name is Mordecai. And he heard about the plot going out, and so he begged his cousin, Esther, queen of Persia, to do something. And finally, there's Esther. She's the unlikely queen, and hearing the plot, she's caught, isn't she? What should she do? Well, in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 are right at the heart of the book of Esther. So let me read them to you. Verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." See, Mordecai says to Esther, look, if you do nothing, then you should not assume that you and your family will escape. You will not be spared just because you're queen. Don't assume that this won't affect you. And yet, at the same time, do you notice just how confident Mordecai is? He's confident that God is sovereign and will deliver his people anyway. Did you see that in verse 14? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now, why does Mordecai say that? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? Because of what he knows to be true. He knows that God has promised that he will raise a people for himself. God has bound himself to his people. So Mordecai can say with absolute confidence that God will deliver his people. Don't you want to be part of that deliverance, Esther? As much as Haman can try, he can't annihilate God's people. He can't annihilate all the Jews in the empire because God has promised his people. And Mordecai believes that. And so the question for Esther, and I guess for us too, is do we believe that? It might not be that all his people will be spared, but God's people on earth will not be wiped off. And of course today we would need to have that same conviction, don't we? This is why this is a story for us too. It's not just for Jews. Why? Well, we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to the church. God's people cannot be destroyed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God, when he says, will build his church, that will mean that his people will continue to prosper and grow throughout the world? Yes, the church in the West is in decline. All sorts of reasons for that. And so as we face an increasingly hostile culture, whether it's a zealous employer or a secularist public servant or a family that deeply resents your faith, who will you identify with? You see, here's the extraordinary thing that Mordecai grasped, that to live in a nation, an empire, that wants to kill you, the safest place to be is with that people. You see that? The safest thing in the world is the church. The most significant thing in the world is the church. The most glorious thing in the world is the church. Esther, who will you identify with? Will you identify with a judged people? Will you identify with the people who are going to be killed? Or will you hide in your palace? God will deliver his people, says Mordecai. Maybe not all of them, but you can trust in God. He is sovereign. He will work out his purpose. He is in control, even in the face of terrible, dark wickedness. God is sovereign. Do you believe that? God will work out his purposes, and Esther resolves to act. It's difficult for her because she's not in the king's favour at this moment. He's got a harem of hundreds of wives and concubines. Esther was a favourite for a while, but she's been excluded from the king's presence for over a month. And so she fasts 3 days and three nights, and then she will go uninvited to the king, and that normally would be an invitation for your execution. But Esther resolves to act. Well, is Mordecai right? Is Esther doing the right thing? Well, turn with me to Esther chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 together. 1 to 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king said, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "Let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that I may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I'll answer the king's question." Well, again, remember our Jewish family. Okay, they're sat and they've just heard this scene read out to them in the story. And there in the corner, Grandpa's really excited. He loves this part of the story. He's banging his walking stick on the floor as it's been read, and quietly but loudly enough for everyone to hear, he says, "You go, girl. You go, girl." You see, here's Esther. She's dressed to the nines. She's loitering outside the king's court. And we're waiting to see what will happen to her. Will she be invited in? Will the king be pleased to see her or angry? But we're told, verse 2, when he saw the queen, he was pleased with her. Oh, praise God. Well, that's an answer to prayer in itself, isn't it? She took her life in her hands and the Lord's with her. The king held out the gold scepter to her, and she goes out. You can imagine that the blood pumping around her. You know, she's thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? But wonderfully, he accepts her. The king is delighted. "What do you want?" he asks her. Now, here's this kind of moment that Mordecai's been praying for, isn't it? Here's the opportunity. Here's the moment. "Esther, I'll give half of my kingdom." Now that's a turn of phrase. He doesn't mean it literally, but it's an invitation for a bold request. "Esther, go for it." Now Esther's shrewd. Okay, she's been around the courts for long enough, and so she knows. She knows how to play things, so she increases the king's anticipation. Verse 4, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet that night. And that evening, the table is laid, the candles are lit, the wine is uncorked, and a feast is prepared. "Now what is your petition?" "Ask," says the king. "It will be given to you." The mood is just right. The king is in Esther's hand. What does she say? Look at verse 8. Here's the extraordinary thing. Esther's big moment. "Here's your opportunity. Say it, Esther. Come to another feast tomorrow." What? No. Look, there are letters gone out to the whole empire saying that Jews are going to be killed. Okay? The clock's ticking, Esther. Come on. Come to another dinner party. And as the curtains close on scene one, Grandpa's in the corner. And he's there, muttering, "Good job, God knows what he's doing," he says, with a wry laugh. And so we turn to scene two. This time from the king's palace, it goes to Haman's household. Let me read chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. "Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet she gave. And she has invited me along the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go to the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Well, whilst we're wondering what Esther's plan is for another dinner party, Haman's walking home. And as he walks home from the feast, he's worse for wear and he's full of himself, isn't he? Everything is just perfect for him. He's risen the corporate ladder, and he's enjoying all that life can offer, but you see, all those good things, absolutely nothing to him, because that Jew Mordecai is ruining everything for him. You see, he sees Mordecai and he's filled with rage. Why? Because Mordecai won't bow and scrape to him and won't treat him in the manner he thinks he's deserved. You see, the problem is for Haman is that the 14th of Adar won't come quick enough. No, he wants Mordecai dead now, not then. So he calls together his wife and friends and he spends the evening boasting all about his wealth, his significance and power, about how he's been invited again to Esther's banquet. The only one to be invited, he notes, the only thing that sticks in his gullet is this Mordecai. So what am I to do? Well, his wife and his friends come up with a plan. You see, if he wants to be able to display his great wealth, power and influence, you've got to get rid of him. Here's how you can do it. Build a tall gallows. Now, gallows there, as the NIV's translated it, is better translated a pole. We can be sure it's a pole, and it was a way by which people were executed in the Persian Empire. By the way, it's still done today. Back in November 2017, IS fighters hung 40 civilians on poles in Mosul. There were telegraph poles, but that's not good enough for Haman. No, this pole is as big as he could manage. It's 75 feet tall. That's 6 stories high, the equivalent of 5 London buses, double-deckers, stacked on top of each other. This is a big pole. It's as big as Haman's ego. Everyone will see this man's death, won't they? So go to the king, he's told, first thing tomorrow morning. Get it done, then you can enjoy the banquet tomorrow with nothing to ruin it. Well, we're told this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, just press pause in the story here, because this is the lowest point, isn't it? You see, this plan to kind of eradicate the Jews, and there was Mordecai. He was placed right at the heart of the government in the Persian Empire, who was working, used by God, to bring about the end of this, and he's about to be executed. And what is more, do you see, Esther's plan's now too late. She had her opportunity, but the morning's going to come, and Haman is going to execute Mordecai, and while she's kind of setting out the dinner plates and arranging the napkins, Mordecai's dead. He's going to be hanging from the pole. The curtains close on the scene and a hush kind of falls around the room. Grandma pipes up. "You make that pole, Haman, and make it high." Scene 3 is the king's bedchamber, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought to him and read to him. It was found, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Well, bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, What should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? So he answered the king, for the man that the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. And let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on the horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther prepared. Well, back in our family, grandma's just told her husband to pipe down. She doesn't want her favourite bit ruining. This is the night of poetic justice, she likes to call it. You see, Haman's carpenters, they're instructing the gallows, but the king can't sleep. And being the vain man that he is, he decides to have his life story read to him. I imagine this Chronicles has got a nice leather red cover to it. And here they come in, this is your life. And he gets the bit in verse 2, the long forgotten plot of Bigthana and Teresh back in chapter 2. Well, if the king was sliding back to sleep hearing his life story read to him, he's jolted awake now because, well, this Mordecai, what honour and recognition has been given to him for this? Verse 3. Nothing, his attendants reply. Well, the king, he wants to talk to someone about this. Something should be done. And it just so happens that who should be at work very early that morning but Haman. He's getting ready, isn't he? His task is to arrange for Mordecai's head. He wants to ask the king. Well, bring him in, ordered the king. Verse 6, Haman entered, and the king asked him, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honour? Well, of course, Haman can't possibly conceive of a world where that person wouldn't be him. And so he sets about planning the most extraordinary and extravagant kind of ceremony that will be worthy of his ego. It has all the pomp and ceremony, and just so everyone knows, it's proclaimed throughout the city, this is the man whom the king delights to honour. Verse 8. After he's described all this that wants to be done, an honour that's fit for a king, his day couldn't be any better, could it? His day has just fallen into place. Now all I need is to get rid of Mordecai, but verse 10 is just wonderfully delightful, isn't it? Verse 10, go at once, says the king, not to organise this for yourself, no, get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew. You can imagine kind of Haman stood there, sorry? What? No! What? Haman's just promoted the very man he was trying to kill. He's wanted, the man he wanted dead is in the position that he designed for himself. And so instead of lifting Mordecai up onto the gallows, he's lifted him up as the most important man in the kingdom, apart from the king himself. He's lifted him up to all this glory and honour that he wanted himself. The humiliation, it's just delicious, isn't it? Well, you can imagine, can't you? Haman's going home to the comfort of his wife. And to be fair, Haman's wife is, well, she's Lady Macbeth, isn't she? I mean, who would want a wife like Haman's wife? You're all going to be ruined. Well, our grandpa, he's chuckling away in the corner, isn't he, as the curtains close. But grandma's a little bit more reflective. She says, "The king slept just fine when he ordered genocide." Well, before we come to scene 4, let's just take a moment just to reflect on all that God has done. I'm going to lead us in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, you're not mentioned in this story, but when we read these events, it just so happens, Lord, we realise that there are no coincidences in your providence. Father, we praise you that you are sovereign. We praise you that you order all things according to your will. We thank you that even in the small things, you work out in your details your great plan. Father, we don't always understand those ways. We don't know how you're working always, but Lord, we trust you and delight in you. And so we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people, and we rejoice to see you at work. Amen. Esther chapter 7, the fourth scene. It's now in the king's palace and in the gardens outside. I'm just going to read again, with the reading we had earlier, verses 3 through to verse 6. Sorry, verse 7. Queen Esther answered, "If I found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage and left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high, stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to the king." And the king said, "Let him hang on it." Well, Esther's feast that evening has arrived, and reluctantly Haman has had to go. He doesn't want to be there, but finally this moment has come. She's asked her request. This is her opportunity. And as far as we can tell, here's the thing, as far as we can tell, she's oblivious to the night's events. She doesn't know about what's happened that morning. And so the queen says, "If I found favour with your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people." You see, it's a wicked plan, and it's evident that it's a wicked plan for the king, and he rightly wants to know who the architect is behind it. Verse 6, Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." And King Xerxes hits the roof. And in his rage, he goes out into the garden. He's so distressed, he even has to leave his wine behind. But he's also leaving his young, pretty wife alone with this hate-filled monster. Well, the fresh air clears his wine-fuddled mind, and he comes back in just at the moment when Haman, we're told, was begging for his life from Queen Esther. He's fell down at his feet, and as he falls down at Esther's feet, the king returns, verse 8, to the palace garden, and sees the situation and misreads it completely. The king exclaims, "Will he even molest the queen while she's still with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. His fate is sealed. It's like the hood covering a condemned man. Harbona, the king's eunuch, can't help himself. Clearly he's been longing to do this. He's going to be dining out on this event for years, isn't he? Extraordinary events that are going on right in the palace. He can't help himself. Harbona, he's just dying, you know, the hood's on Haman, he's got to mention it. The gallows that have been made, look, he's erected this 75-foot pole right outside Haman's house. Verse 10. So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. And there, in Haman's house, in Mordecai's place, so Haman is executed. And chapter 8, verses 1 to 2 tell us what happened. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther told him how he had related it to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. And so Mordecai is made prime minister of Persia. And so the scene closes. Well, you can imagine Grandpa in the corner. You couldn't make it up, could you? 36 hours is a long time in politics, Grandma says. And you know, you say every year. But of course, Grandpa's on a roll, isn't he? He just can't help delight in this turn of events. He kind of tells the whole room, it's the same sermon every year. Do you really think that a wicked man like Haman could stop God? Do you think a buffoon like Xerxes can kind of stop God's plans? It's dawning on the children's faces as they see what's going on. Mordecai was right then, wasn't he? To trust God? That God would deliver his people? Yes, says Grandma. You bet. God is a covenant-keeping God. He always, always, always keeps his promises. He won't abandon his people. That's why we trust him, isn't it? That's why we wait for the Christ to come. Because he promised it, didn't he? Yes, dear, says Grandma. That's why we trust him. That's why we'll wait for him to act. You see, we don't always know where God will be at work. You see the story of the individual people, they don't know what's going on, do they? Mordecai had no idea that his fate was sealed. Haman didn't know that the king had just read about Mordecai. Esther doesn't know what's all been going on. God's ways are hidden to them. They don't see it, but God's at work, isn't he? He's bringing about his plan. He's delivering his people. You see, Esther learned to trust that when she put her hope in God, that was always the wisest thing to do. They were right to trust him. You don't want to get on the wrong side of God. You see, look, those Jews in that time, as they were remembering Purim, they were waiting for the Christ to come. They were awaiting people. They were waiting for God to continue to fulfill his promises. You see, our God is not invisible. Sorry, say that again. Our God is invisible. You see, we can't see him. We don't always see his hand at work, but that doesn't mean that he's not at work. You see, we too are awaiting people, aren't we? We're waiting for Christ to return. We're waiting for God to reveal to the whole world that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're waiting for that day when every knee will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. We're waiting for that day. But you know, if you side yourself with God and his people, if you're willing to be known to be his, to belong to Jesus Christ, in a culture, in a nation that might want to annihilate you, that is always the safest place to be. You see, the question I'm asking you is this, is do you believe that both God is good and in control? Do you believe that? You see, it's providence. We don't talk about it much in church today. God being good and in control. You see, was it a coincidence that the king couldn't sleep? No. Was it a coincidence that he was reading his life story and he got to just the bit when he was reading about himself? Was that a coincidence? No. Was it a coincidence that Haman was in the palace just at that point? No. Was it a coincidence that Esther had delayed? Was it a coincidence that King went into the garden? Did it just happen like that? No. I'm asking you simply, do you believe in Proverbs 21, verse 1? These words, In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. See, God is at work, he's behind the scene. And just as Jesus was plotted against, evil surrounded him, even unto death, how the tables were turned that Easter morning. Sin defeated, death conquered, Jesus alive. Pilate couldn't kill him. The guards couldn't restrain him because Jesus was Lord, and he would win because God promised it. It was God's plan and purpose. So the devil could put all the might of his evil against the Lord and it would not stand. Brothers, sisters, do you go to work sometimes feeling fearful of what others will say because they know you're a Christian? Are some of you going to go home tonight and you're worried about what a spouse, an unbelieving family member will say as they ridicule again for going to church? See, whom will you side with? That's the question. See, the moment of defeat became a moment of victory, and we share in that victory. We share in it. The verdict of our lives is from the King. I delight in you. I delight in you because I gave my Son for you. And I see in you him, his righteousness, it's yours. That is your verdict. And so trust me in this life. Now, even when it seems like everything is going wrong and you're in the darkest hours and you think, I need to speak out, but I don't know what will happen if I say it. I'm scared. God is good and he's in control. Trust him. You see, we won't always see God's hand at work. Circumstances might conspire against us. Of those civilians killed by IS fighters in Mosul, we don't know for sure, but we can be fairly certain that a good number of them were Christians. On that day, their lives were not spared, but God was working out his purposes for good, even in that tragedy. You see, God wins. Nothing in this world can thwart him. Nothing can stop him keeping his promises. So trust him. Trust him as people. Trust him as a church. You don't know what your future will lie. You don't know what twists and turns that the Lord will have. But God knows. He does. And he has said he will build his church. And though the forces of evil will throw its weight against you, you will stand if you trust in the Lord. So stand with him. You see, Esther did a brave thing. And as she stood before the king and said, "This is my petition." So we too are called to be a people. Well, the rest of the book of Esther, you can read it when you go home, but wonderfully, the story changes because the clock is still ticking. It's a bit like, I don't know, one of those the 24 dramas or something, you know, the terrorists have planted the bomb, it's going off, but they've got to be able to defuse it, and so this plan's gone out to the kind of the whole empire, and on the 14th of Adar, people are going to rise up and kill the Jews, and that's got to be stopped. And chapter 8 describes how that happens, and it does. And chapter 9 describes then how God's people then turn the tables. And wonderfully, as God's people rise up in judgment, as this new proclamation goes out to the ends of the earth, that the God of Esther is God. Well, that proclamation goes out today, doesn't it? It goes out today with his people, with this good news of God's salvation. And it's good news to share. Will you be a people who trust God even when it doesn't seem like God's at work? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Esther. We thank you for her courage and her confidence in your work. Lord, you work all things for good. You bring about your purposes. Lord, we don't always see that at work. So we pray that you would help us to trust in your word, that we would be those willing to put our confidence and hope in him, be willing to be those who belong to Jesus, not just privately, but publicly. Because we know that is the safest and the best place for your people. And we ask this in your name. Amen.